Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, I understand you've been studying Colossians and doctrine and some things of this nature. And that's excellent because we need to be grounded in those. But, of course, the thing God is most interested in is just getting these truths into our lives and then getting us out with these truths to help other people, to learn how to walk with Him and to learn how to have a ministry. So tonight I want to share with you, if you want a topic for this, how to have a multiplying ministry. How to have a multiplying ministry. Now, you know, 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that Paul wrote. As far as this is the first letter in the New Testament that we have that the Apostle Paul wrote. And it's evident, if you'll study 1 Thessalonians, why Paul had the fantastic ministry that he had. We know from Acts chapter 17, and you can later read this, Paul was in Thessalonica, we know, for three Sabbaths, because the Scriptures say that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and we know that after he had been preaching to them for 3 weeks, they ran him out of the synagogue, and no longer would they allow him to speak in the synagogue. Now, how long Paul was in Thessalonica, we do not know. We know for sure he was there for 3 weeks, because the Scriptures say he was there. After he was run out of the synagogue, he probably stayed in town and preached and continued his ministry. But most people say, most commentators and others that have studied the life of Paul say that at the outside, Paul could not possibly have been there over 2 years and was probably there more like 6 months. Now, we don't know for sure, but we know he was there for 3 weeks. But Paul had to leave Thessalonica because they were trying to kill him. He had to sneak away after dark. He went on to Corinth, and while he's there, he continued to have a tremendous concern for these people back in Thessalonica. At that time, he sent Timothy back. Timothy went back to check on the Christians to see how they were doing. And when he returned with the good news of what was happening in Thessalonica, Paul at that time sat down and wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, it's interesting. We know from a number of places, you know, Paul's, one of his great desires was to go back to Thessalonica and visit those people. And in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, Paul said, "For I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered me," or Satan thwarted my coming to you. And, you know, I'm thankful in a way, and it's amazing as you begin to grow in the Christian life to see that God can use anything. And here, Paul said he wanted to come back to Thessalonica, and Satan hindered him. But as a result of Satan hindering him, Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. I mean, Satan got it in the neck, didn't he? See? And God has an amazing way of times it when of being the victor. And so, with that background, I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians, remembering that Paul was there for a very brief time. Now, if you'll keep that in mind as we go through this, you'll see the unbelievable ministry that Paul had there, and he was there, we know, for a very, very short period of time. I want us to start with verse 5. Before this, Paul is basically giving an introduction and just thanking God for them and telling them how he bears them in mind. He remembers their labor and faith and work and all this. And he comes down to verse 5, and I want to point out tonight four things to you as we go along about how you can have a multiplying ministry. Now, verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Now, the first thing, if you're going to have a multiplying ministry, you must learn to present the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul said, "When I came to you," you must learn now to present the message of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you are going to have a multiplying ministry that God can use to multiply in a tremendous way, that's one of the first things you have to learn, to present the message of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may have a little bit of misunderstanding about that. When you think of Paul, you probably think of a bold man. I mean, he was very bold in his witness. But I want you to listen to this. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And listen to this. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, did you ever notice that combination? Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and yet my speech and my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Does that encourage you? I mean, do you have a little bit of fear of really attacking a campus where you are? Now, that was true of the Apostle Paul. And you find this again and again through his writing, how there was this fear. Now, he goes on to say in verse 5, that's 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's power, or man's, in other words, I didn't come, and it was not just with enticing words of wisdom, but he said it's in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, when Paul came, he had this weakness and in fear and much trembling, and yet, even in the midst of all that, Paul went out because he was convinced that the message which he had to proclaim would be what would change people's lives. And as he began to share the gospel, even in his fear and his much trembling, God used that. And that message was presented in the power of the Holy Spirit, although in Paul's life there was weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And you know, that encourages me, because I have found through my life the one thing I have to offer God in great abundance is weakness. And you know, you see this from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, along in here, how Paul had besought the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. And he said, three times I sought the Lord. And God said to him each time, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, as you think about going out and presenting the message of Jesus Christ, you don't have to have everything all together and feel like, man, I can just hardly wait to get back to that campus. Man, I'm bold, I'll preach. And no. You see, I think as long as you live, there'll always be that sense, a little bit of something, maybe not exactly a fear, but I think it's a reminder from the Lord that you better depend upon Him when you go out to share the message of Christ. Now, you see, God can use you. The power is in the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus. And when you go out amidst all your weakness and fear and begin to share that message, you know what? God will change lives. And some of you are testimonies to that fact. I remember when I first started trying to witness in college. I didn't know how. I was scared to death, but I just knew I wanted to. I started reading the Bible, and God began to place a desire in my heart to witness. I was a freshman at Texas A&M. I could sit in my room and hear the filthy language coming through the transom. And I began to walk across the hall to a witness to a fellow. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know exactly how to go about it. But in a stumbling way, I began to share the message with him. And God continued to put a desire in my heart to witness. I remember one night walking down the hall, and I saw a door open and a fellow sitting at his desk. And so I walked by that door, and I thought, now, Lord, I'd prayed, and I'm going to go in there and witness to him. So I'd walk by that door, and I'd go down, and I'd read the bulletin board down at the end of the hall. And then I walked back by, and I looked, and I walked down in the hall, and I got a drink of water. And I'd pray, and I'd walk by that door and read the bulletin board, and then I'd go get another drink. Until, you know, just a real sense, God, I don't know what to do. I'm scared. But then over a period of time, God began to work in that area. And I made my way in there. I began to witness to him. And I began to see things happen. Now, I didn't know very much about it. I still don't know a whole lot about it. But I know one thing. When you begin to share the good news of Jesus, God will use that to change people's lives. There's a fellow down the hall from my sophomore year. He had been married and divorced. He had been in the Marines. He had spent some time in the Korean War and was a very hardened fellow to the gospel. And one night I went down to talk to him. Began to witness to him. He began to laugh. He said, man, I don't even know if there is a God or not. I said, well, Mike, would you like to know? And he said, well, I don't know. He said, I've seen the way some of these people live that are supposed to be Christians. And he said, I came out of a situation like that where my dad was supposed to have been a Christian, and yet it was hell in our home. And so he said, I'm not even sure there is a God. And I said, well, Mike, I am. Because I know the way I used to live, and I know the way I live now, and I know the difference is Jesus. And you know, I'd come across a verse sometime before that in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you can believe that Jesus is a Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. And you know, that verse just stuck with me. The reason the Gospel of John was written, the reason John said he wrote it, was so people could believe. Now, you know, some of those early people, we think of disciples, you know, they had a very hard time ever believing that Jesus was the Son of God. You know, some people today say, well, I wish I could see Jesus walking around. If I could really see him, then I could believe. Let me tell you, these people had a hard time. Many of them raised Jewish, and along came Jesus claiming he was the Son of God. They had a hard time ever coming to believe that Jesus was a Messiah. And John said, I've written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. So I had a little Gospel of John. It's put out by Moody Press. And so I went to Mike. I said, Mike, have you ever really read the Gospel of John? You say you don't know if there's a God or not. I know there is, because of what he's done in my life. And I said, you know why John wrote his gospel? It's so people like you could believe. Now, I want you to read this Gospel of John. I'll give it to you, and I'd like for you to just read it through. And so I said, now, don't you do anything you wouldn't do in a chemistry laboratory. If you walked into a chemistry lab and the professor said, you know, acid will change blue litmus paper to red, you don't say, well, I don't believe that. I mean, man, just stick a piece of paper in there and see what happens. Now, before you ever reject Jesus, and you say you don't know him, and I tell you, buddy, if it's true that Jesus is the Son of God, you're in bad shape. He said, well, now, I wouldn't say that. I said, well, now, Mike, now listen to me. If Jesus is the Son of God, like he claimed, and you, by your own admission, do not know him, I said, buddy, you're headed for trouble. And he said, well, I wouldn't say that. And I said, well, I just did. Now, listen to what I said. If it's true that Jesus is God's Son and you don't know him, I said, buddy, then you're in trouble. And I said, if it took you the rest of your life to find out if this is true, you ought to be willing to take the time to find out. So I want you to read the Gospel of John. You've never read it, have you? Well, no, I haven't. All right? I want you to read it. Now, I'm not saying you have to believe anything. I just want you to read it. So I came back. And that's the best I knew how to do. I didn't know what else to do. So I came back the next weekend on a Saturday night. I said, Mac, have you been reading the Gospel of John? And he said, well, no, I haven't. I said, well, what are you doing tonight? And he said, nothing. I said, well, sit down. I said, let's read the Gospel of John. I don't have anything else I have to do either. And so I want to start with verse 1, and I'll read it. And if any time you have a question, you can just ask. But I want you to hear it. So we'd read along. He said, well, I don't know about that. Well, fine. But I said, now, if any point you have a question, you can ask. So I just read the Gospel of John to him. We read till the wee hours of the morning, I guess about 2 o'clock in the morning. And so then I went back to my room. I came back next weekend. I said, Mike, have you had any more time to read in the Gospel of John? He said, well, you know how it is here at college. And been kind of busy this week. Well, what are you doing tonight? Well, nothing. Well, sit down. And so we started just reading the Gospel of John. A few days later, his roommate came down to my room, and he said, you know, something's wrong with my roommate. He said, you know, we were on a three-point system, and he had about a 2.85 and was making good grades. And he said, you know, he doesn't study now. Said he just mopes around like, I guess he must be lovesick or something. Well, one night, after having spent some time with Mike, I came back to my room. My roommate was a Christian, and he and I knelt by our bunk, and we prayed for this boy. I never will forget what my roommate prayed that night. He said, God, you get a hold of Mike, and don't let him sleep or study until he makes things right with you. Now, I'm not saying that's a good thing to pray. I don't know theologically, but we didn't know any better. And so we just prayed. God, don't let him be able to sleep or study until he makes things right with you. A few nights later, I happened to be coming in from church that night, and I walked through the door of the dorm, and this boy saw me, and he walked over and grabbed me the arm, and he said, listen, I'm ready to be saved. I have not slept or studied for a week. And believe me, he looked like it. So we went down to our room, and he got on his knees, and boy, the tears flowed, and he asked Jesus Christ to come into his life. You could hear him the next few days singing up and down the hall. God had changed his life. And he used his word to do it. And you know, I look back on that witness and I think, man, probably if someone had known a whole lot about witnessing and just followed me around and heard some of the things I said and the way I went about it, that probably was not best. Pray, God, don't let him sleep or steadily makes things right with you. Well, but God used that. And he became a Christian. I had a Sunday school teacher years ago that wrote, he gave us all a little New Testament for Christmas. And he said, now someday you may not be interested in these verses now. And I wasn't at the time. But he said, I want you to write these four verses on a fly leaf of your New Testament. And the day may come and you want to tell somebody else about Jesus. And here's four verses you can use. And he gave us Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and Ephesians 2:8-9 and Acts 16:30 and 31. And when I started witnessing, I began to go around as I began to learn how to witness over a period of time. And everybody I talked to got those same four verses because it was the only four I knew. But you know, it's okay to be a baby. It's just not all right to stay one. And I began to see people become Christians. Scared, didn't know how to go about it. But as I would pray and ask God to use me and walk up and down that hall several times before I'd have the courage to go in the room and yet go in there and present the message and see someone become a Christian. Not all of them became Christians, but many of the fellows did over a period of time. Now, you can learn that. If your biggest problem with witnesses is you don't know how, I will assure you, you can be helped. There are people right here who can help you to learn how to witness. And if you're going to have a multiplying ministry, you must learn how to share the message of Christ. Now, let me say this to you. There are some of you, and you might think, well now, you talk and I'll just live the life. Boy, I'm just going to be godly and I just want to really get the word in my life and I'm going to be a real example. But I don't have the gift of gab. You know, I just don't know how to go about it. Let me tell you, don't ever let the quality of your life become an excuse for not witnessing. If you can walk up to a student on your campus and ask him what time it is, you can witness. You can. You know, we may not get through all this message, but a number of years ago, as a result of some of the experience I'd had, in my junior year in college, I traveled across the country just leading witnessing clinics on college campuses, primarily through the Baptist Student Unions and the churches. And I came home that summer, and I began to pray, God, there's something wrong with us. And I mean, I go in and I speak to a group of students, and some of them have been Christians since they were 9 and 10 and 11, and yet they're not really witnessing to anyone. No one's coming to know Christ as a result of their life. And I began to think, God, what's wrong? There's something wrong. And so I decided that summer I would just spend time. I was working at home, and at night I'd just read the Bible and pray. And I had one major objective that summer. God, what is wrong? Why is it that people that say they're Christians are not sharing on a daily basis with other people? And so that night as I read, I just had a little schedule where I'd try to spend 6 nights a week. Just after I'd get off work, I'd come in, I'd eat supper, I'd take a bath, and then I'd read the Bible. Just read and pray. Now, there's one fellow by then, I'd never heard of the Navigators. I didn't know there was such. But God, as a result of what He'd been doing in my life, my freshman year at school, as I began to grow and began to see people become Christians, I began to have a burden to see them grow. So that summer, I knew I was going home, so I said, Lord, is there somebody back in my hometown that I can begin to help learn the things I've been learning? So as I prayed, a fellow in my church came to my mind. I didn't have anything to do with him when we were in high school, because in the little school I came from, you know, there were football players, and then here were the band kids, and they didn't associate too well. And he was drum major of the band, of all things. But you know, as I prayed, I noticed he was always at church. Never thought of this before, but as I prayed, God, I've been learning some things that have really been helping me. And this summer while I'm home, is there someone I could help? And this boy came to my mind. And so when I got home that summer, I began to spend time with him. Well, we would go to church together on Sunday night, and then sometimes he'd come out to my home, or I'd go to his, and we'd read the Bible and pray. But other than that, unless it was either time with him, that summer was just given to reading the Bible. I had a tremendous burden to find out what is wrong with the Christian world. I remember one night, I never will forget as I read along, some verses and some that I'd started memorizing began to come to my mind. I read across Acts 4:20, where the early Christian says, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. And boy, that jumped out at me. We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. I read on. They took the early Christians, they brought them together, And they said, don't you ever speak again in the name of Jesus. And you know what happened? They turned them loose and here they'd go, everywhere. Just speaking, 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 sharing with people about Jesus. They brought them together again and said, did not we straitly command you that you should not speak in this name? And behold, you've filled Jerusalem with his doctrine. In Acts 5, 41 and 42, it said, right before that, they laid many stripes upon them. They brought them together and they beat them for preaching, for sharing. In Acts 5, 41 and 42, it says, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And you know, you bring those people in, don't ever speak again in the name of Jesus, and turn loose and here they go. And you know, you can go back to your campus, and the day after you get back, you can walk out and talk to 10 people if you want to, and when you come in that night, you'll not have any knots on your head, you'll have no stripes on your back. But the chances of that happening are not very great. Now, why? And then that night, as I read on, a verse, I was reading some in Matthew 12:34. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I thought, Lord, that's it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, you can learn a lot about witnessing, but unless you meet with the Lord on a consistent basis, unless you have that quiet time, unless you begin to get His Word in your life, unless you meet with Him, there's going to be no urgency to speak. You know, in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah decided on one occasion he'd quit preaching. It was getting him in trouble. But he said, but His Word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing or weary with holding back, and I could not but speak. That's Jeremiah 20, verse 9. You see, the Word of God was so in his heart, it was a burning message, and he had to let it out. And you know, I think that's one of the real keys to witnessing. See, you can learn how. You can learn some verses. You can learn a presentation. But one of the things that's going to keep you at it year after year after year is as you meet with the Lord on a day-by-day basis, when you fall in love with Him, when you see, as He said in Luke 19:10, For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And let me tell you, when you get a little ways from evangelism, you've gotten a long ways from God. Because as you continue to grow, God is going to continue to be thrusting you out with a heart for outreach for other people that have not had the privileges you've had. And you see, if you're going to have a multiplying ministry, learn to present the message in the power of the Holy Spirit. God will use it as you begin to go out and share. Now, Paul said that's exactly what I did. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. I mean, it just wasn't some words, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I was fully convinced that what I had to share that had changed my life would change yours. Okay? All right, point number two, the same verse. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Number two, if you're going to have a real multiplying ministry, you must set the example. You must set the example. Paul says, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake? You know what Paul's doing here? He is purposefully calling attention to the quality of life which he lived. And you'll find in many places in his writing, for example, 1 Timothy 4:12, writing to the young man Timothy, he says, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Word, spirit, conversation, purity, all these things. You are to be an example. Now, one translation, I believe the Phillips translation, says, let no man look down on you because you're young. See, you don't have to be 35. You don't have to be 45 before you can be an example to the believers. You are to do that when you're young. And Paul says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake? You remember how we lived when we were there. And he wrote in Titus 2:7-8, he said, in all things show yourself a pattern of good works. The word he uses for pattern is the same word you girls would be familiar with. It's just like a dress pattern. It's something you lay down and you cut around. And he says, you show yourself a pattern of good works. And doctrine, he says, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. So that he that's of the contrary part, that is someone that doesn't agree with you, maybe someone that's not a Christian, may have nothing evil to say of you. That is, there's nothing he can lay at your feet and make it stick. That is, you are living the kind of life that no non-Christian, they may oppose you, but there's nothing that they can lay down at your feet and make it stick. In other words, you are living a godly life. Now, you see, the godly life is the springboard. It's kind of like a springboard. It's the springboard from which we launch out with our verbal witness. And as someone said, the quality of life you live either underlines or crosses out everything you say. Now, you've been hearing a great deal about that. Setting the example, living the life. See, whatever you want to reproduce, you try to become. As someone said, if you want to take an idea and send it around the world, first embody that in a man. And whatever you want to produce, you seek to become. You want to see godly men and women, men of the Word, men of prayer, then you become that. You know, I had the privilege in 1973 just to take a year off and travel, and I spent a month with the Navs in Europe and a month in the Orient. I was down visiting with John Crawford in New Zealand. And he said, Max, if you want to produce strong people, you get people who really know their verses. You know, I was encouraging you. I was encouraged tonight to hear you. You're memorizing. John said, you know, I was director here at the Glen, and one time when I first came, we'd work 10 hours a day and 7 days a week, just an unbelievable schedule. And he said, I began to let some of my verses slip. He said, I got back to New Zealand, and he said, I had a little more time than I used to have, and he said, I began to see what was happening to me. And so he really got on his scripture memory, worked at it, worked hard at it, got his men where, you know, I met some guys over there 6 and 7 months old in the Lord, and I mean they are something else. Because they're memorizing the Word, they're getting it in their life, and God is working them over. And I had the privilege of spending some time with some of them. Their lives are examples. Now, if you want to have a ministry, you're going to have to set the example. Nobody's going to walk around California and see Jesus walking up and down the streets. Most people who come to know Jesus are going to, first of all, be attracted to your life. And if they see something in your life, a quality about it, that's going to make them hungry. And then you can have the privilege of sharing the good news with them. And so Paul says, when I came to you, man, I began to share the message and I live the life. Now, don't just live the life and then someday share the message. When Paul got to Corinth, they knew the first day he got there why he'd come. And see, that can be an excuse for some of us. We say, well, I'm going to live a life about 6 months, and then someday maybe I can tell this guy about the Lord. That's called friendship evangelism, where you win the person's friendship and then you evangelize. But let me share you something else. You know, there is such a thing as evangelism friendship, that you can start with evangelizing, and if God leads you then to become a friend with that person. Now, I know there relatives and uncles and aunts and sometimes roommates, it may be over quite a period of time before they come to know Christ. But when Paul got to Corinth, the first day he was there, he began to let people know why he was there. And I would encourage you on a campus where you are, you begin to let people know what you think is important. And that is that men and women come to know Jesus Christ. Now, let me just detour here and say something. I know many of you are probably concerned at this point about God's will for your life. What is God's will? And you know, I've noticed through the years, as students ask questions about this, there's one question that people ask that's not a good first question, and that is, God, what is your will for me? That's not a good question to ask. That's not a good first question. Don't pray and say, God, what is your will for me, first of all. See, some of you are thinking, well, God, should I be an engineer? Should I be an architect? Should I be a teacher? What should I be? Now, there's another question. It's far more important than saying, God, what's your will for me? And that is, God, what is your will? Now, that's the main question you need to settle. First of all, what is God's will? When you study the Scriptures, you'll find the big thing is world redemption. God wants this world to come to know Him. Now, that's, in crude language, that's what God's up to. You want to know what God's up to? That's what God's up to. Trying to bring this world to know Him. Now, there's more to it than that, but basically, that's it. World redemption. God wants every single man, woman, boy, and girl to have the privilege of hearing of His Son. It's not for you to stand back and see this fellow on your campus like I was prone to do it one time until God spoke to me about this, and I'd look at this fellow and say, oh, Lord, Man, that guy smokes and cusses, and I mean, he's really, he wouldn't be interested. Now, God didn't ask me to make that decision. He says, you tell him and let him decide. Now, the first question is, God, what is your will? Now, God's will is world redemption. Now, once I come to the Lord and I say, God, your will. Now, once you make a decision, God, I want to be involved in world redemption. I want to be involved in what you're trying to do in the earth. Once you make that decision, then you can say, now, God, in the light of that, who do you want me to marry? What do you want me to major in? What do you want me to do this summer? God, you know, I've given my life to you for world redemption. Would you have me to go with a group in Glen Eyrie? Now, I'm not saying it's always simple after that, but I am saying, you see, if you're not involved and not interested in being involved in world redemption, it doesn't make any difference who you marry. Did you know that? It really doesn't. You know, I know a fellow, and I think it honestly take him 30 minutes to tie his shoes. I don't think I've ever seen anyone that was as slow as he was, but it didn't make a whole lot of difference because he wasn't going any place once he got them on. You see what I'm saying? I have a degree in animal husbandry from Texas A&M. I remember when I came to Dallas one time, and I'd felt like God was leading me because of what he had done in my own life to work with university students. And one time I just moved to this strange city and just found these fellows and met them at church, and they needed a roommate. And so until I could get something going, I just moved in with these guys. One night we were talking about this area of dating. And one of the fellows said, well, you know, Max, he said, now, don't misunderstand me. He said, I want a girl who's a Christian, and I want her to sing in the choir at church and this type of thing. But he said, I don't need the same type of girl you're thinking about because you really want to be in full-time Christian work. I said, Jim, let me tell you. Do you know that my views of who I plan to marry have not changed one bit since the day I was an animal husbandry major at Texas A&M? You see, it's not... I gave my life to God to be used in his plan of world redemption. And once I do that, God becomes very, very interested in leading me as to who I should marry. You see, his problem was? He wasn't committed to world redemption. As long as he got somebody to sing in a choir, that was good enough for him. And that was good enough for him, and that's what he got. God bless him. I guess they're, you know, Sunday by Sunday singing in the choir. Now, I'm not against the choir. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you see what I'm saying here? You commit your life to the Lord to be used of him in his plan of world redemption. And God becomes very, very interested in the details of your life. But if you don't make that commitment, God is not committed to leading you in those other areas. It's kind of like here's the big river of God's desire, world redemption. And then I can say, okay, God, since that is your desire, then where does a little stream of my life fit into that? And God is very interested in leading you in what to major in and what to do. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. It wasn't for me. But I knew God led. Okay? Why don't we stand and take a break, and we'll try to get to the other two points. Stand and stretch just a minute. Are you a little warm? I wonder if one of those doors would open or something. It does seem a little bit warm. We'll try to rush on with the other two. Okay, you got the first two points? Learn to share the message and the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only learn to do it, but begin to do it. And then to be an example. Try to embody in your own life what you want to teach. Now notice verse 6. Those two points are both in verse 5 and verse 6. Paul says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now notice this. You became imitators of us. Now, the third principle is get people imitating you. Get people imitating you. The King James uses the word follow. The RSV, the New American Standard, use the word imitate. It's from a Greek word from which we get the word mimeograph. You know what a mimeograph machine is? One sheet comes out just like the you know, the other sheet. And it's the word mimic. We get the word mimic from that. Now, Paul said here, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, I want to give you some verses on this that I'd encourage you to memorize. 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be ye followers of me or imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, notice what happens here. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You see this again and again. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye imitators of me. Now, it's interesting. The verse before this, Paul says, for though you, in verse 15, and I'll give you verse 15 through 17. He says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you may have 10,000 people trying to tell you what to do, yet have you not many fathers. In other words, I'm your spiritual daddy. And he says, therefore, in the next verse, be ye followers of me. And he says, for this cause, at the time Paul couldn't come be with him, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways. Now notice this, which I teach everywhere in every church. Now, being associated with the ministries you're associated with now, you will be exposed to some basic principles that will work anywhere in the earth. Now, Paul said in verse 17, when Timothy comes, he's going to bring you into remembrance of my ways, which I teach everywhere in every church. Now, the church in Corinth was very different from the church in Thessalonica, which was very different from the church in Galatia, but there are certain basic principles that Paul taught everywhere he went. Now, the methodology may change, but if you'll learn some basic principles, and that's what we're sharing with you tonight, some basic principles, they will work wherever you go in the earth. There is no place where you can be placed down in this earth but what somebody could go back there years from now and there'd be people around you walking with God because of some principles that you get into your life. Methods may change. I mean, like here on your campus, you may have Bible study Saturday morning. Well, somebody else may have it Thursday night. It doesn't make any difference when you have it. It's just that you have it. Now, Paul says, you became imitators of us. Now, Paul tried to get this idea over again and again. In Philippians 4:9, he says, those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And Paul could just go to these people and say, you know what you heard me say? What you do, and God will be with you. You do what you heard me doing, what you saw me doing, what you heard me say. You just do, and God will be with you. And see, we ought to be the kind of people that live a kind of life that we could go to another person and say, let me share with you how you can have a devotional life. You know, let me share with you what I'll do, and if you'll begin to do this, God will bless you. You can go and say, let me share with you what I do in my prayer life. And if you don't have a system that's working, if you'll start this, you know what? God will bless you. And Paul says, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, he can learn other methods, he can change the ones, but at least it's the idea of your sharing and him beginning to do what he's learned. You see this in 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9. Paul talked about how he was an example and how they began to follow him. So again and again you see this. Follow me, follow me, follow me. Now let me assure you this. This does not mean that he has to have the same little characteristics of his life and do everything like you do. It does mean, though, that the big basic things that drive you, the important things in your life, that's what you share with them. It's Hebrews 6:12, the idea of whose faith follow. And Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17 tell you to obey your leaders, those who spoke the word of God among you. You're to follow them. And see, that's what began to happen with Paul. Paul moved in. He began to share the message of Christ. People became Christians. He set the example before them. And then he said to those people, follow me. And they began to imitate him. And you see, that's the way people learn. It's the old idea, monkey see, monkey do. See, you set the example, you share with other people what you're doing, and you help them. What's helped you will help them. Okay, the last point. Now, let me say this, too. Notice, you became imitators of us and out of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't receive this message in ideal circumstances. I mean, boy, they went through tribulation. I mean, it was tough. But along with that was the joy. And some of you are experiencing that. you didn't experience the same exact tribulation, but you started trying to follow the Lord, and man, it got awful tough in college. It seemed like you, once you became a Christian and got involved with the Navigators, and tried, man, you got the hardest professors on campus, and your mom began to give you a hard time, and you lost your job, and, you know, a lot of tribulation. But also with that, you've experienced something else, the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it may be tough where you are, but it's not as tough as it was in Thessalonica. See, these people, some of them really suffered for having become Christians. Now, notice what he goes on to say. Verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. All right, the last point I want to make is this. Get other people, or help them to pass it on to others. That's basically what happened. Help other people to pass it on to others. And Paul says in verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. See, you helped them to become example. They began to follow you. You helped them get established. You helped them begin to live the life so they can pass it on to others. And Paul says here, you became examples. Isn't that interesting? First of all, he said, I was an example. And he got them around, he began to help them, and then he says, you became an example. Well, that's not strange, is it? Because they became followers of him like he followed the Lord. And Paul followed the Lord, and he set the example. He tried to live like Jesus. He tried to pattern his life after him. He tried to set the example, and these people began to follow him. And then what began to happen? As they began to learn from Paul, they began to see what he did, what made him tick. And remember, you don't have to fear them becoming just like you if you're always pointing them to Jesus. And that's what Paul was doing. He was following the Lord. You read his messages. All through here, he taught them about Jesus. And he began to He set the example. He got them following. And then the day came, these people began to become examples to others. Look what happened in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God is spread abroad, and I don't need to speak anything. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul's not saying that everybody in that town became Christians. And all over Macedonia, when he said, I don't need to speak anything, that's not what he means. But he lets you see what he means in the next verse, verse 9. He says, for they themselves report concerning us what an entrance we had into you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now Paul said, I can go into another city. And when I go to that city, people come out telling me, Paul, they report concerning you what an entrance we had into you and how you turned to God from idols. Paul would go to another city and say, oh man, Paul, you had a tremendous ministry back there in Thessalonica. He didn't have to go tell them the ministry he had. I mean, they'd come and say, man, Paul, you had a tremendous ministry back there because, you know, from those people sounded out the word of the Lord and we heard it and we heard what you taught them and they taught us and, boy, the word spread throughout that entire region. And people turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. Now, the little word wait is an interesting word here. It's not the idea some people might interpret of just sitting around waiting for the second coming. But the word is the same word that's used for like a camel under a burden. Here's a camel, and he's got the weight on his back, and he's waiting. He's waiting for what his master tells him to do. And it's the same word here that Paul uses. It's the idea of you wait at the task I've given you until I come. It's not the idea of sitting in a rocking chair sipping lemonade, but it's you wait, making disciples, stay at the task until I come. Okay? Now, if you want to have a multiplying ministry, there are four things that you need to do. Learn and begin to share the message and the power of the Holy Spirit. Set the example. Now see, this speaks of character, of quality, of life. Work on your verses. Work on becoming the person God wants you to be. See? And I just share this with you. If you'll pick one discipline, there are all kinds of disciplines, and you've probably experienced this. You're supposed to read your Bible. You're supposed to pray. You're supposed to do your Bible study. You're supposed to review. You're supposed to memorize. You're supposed to follow up. And sometimes you just think, I got all these balls in the air and I'm just trying to keep them all going. And Well, let me encourage you. Take something like scripture memory. Maybe your devotional life and scripture memory. Just one thing maybe. Now, you still do these other things, but you just determine before God, God, I am going to memorize verses, and I'm going to memorize my verses, and I'm going to review. I mean, I don't care what else happens. I'm going to do that every single day I live. Now, there'll be occasion that you'll miss out on something else, but that's one discipline that you're going to do, and you're going to do it day after day after day after day. And you become so established in that one discipline. Now, you're still doing these other things. But if you will become consistent in one thing, it will help you in all these others. And so you seek to become the person God wants you to be. You become an example. And then you go to other people. That doesn't mean you're perfect. Doesn't mean you don't have problems. But you go and say, listen, Joe, you know God's really been meaningful to me, and here's what I've been learning in my devotional life. Do you have a way in which you have a meaningful meeting with the Lord each day? If not, let me share with you how you can do this. And you begin to share with him what you're doing. Share with him how he began to get the Word of God in his life. And you pray for him and you encourage him and you help him. You set the example and you get him following you. And then as he begins to become an example, you begin to help him. You help him become an example and pass it on to others. And the message can go out from you. On and on and on. I want to close with just two quick illustrations. When I came to the University of Oklahoma, there were 120 fellows on the football team, and there was one fella on the third team that ever came to our church. And they didn't go to any other church either. I mean, it was rare for a fellow to go to church. And so we went over to freshman dorm, and I happened to meet one freshman. And I asked him, I actually got a letter. A Catholic coach called me one day and said they were trying to recruit this boy. And he was had the fastest time in the nations in the hurdles, and he was quite an athlete. And he heard he had some interest in religion and wanted me to try to help recruit him. So I wrote him. But when the fellow got to the campus, I saw him the first week, and I asked him, I said, I'd like to start a Bible study in your room. Now, I'd like to help you. You know, Christ has been meaningful to me, and I want to see your life be a success. And so I'd like to meet with you for Bible study. And I said, now, I don't want you to tell the varsity football players that we're meeting. I don't even want them to know that this will be a freshman Bible study, and we'll meet in your room. And you tell the other fellows, and I'll come over and help you go tell them, and we'll start a Bible study limited to freshmen. And he said, well, I'm not sure any of them will come. And I said, well, I'm not sure they will either. But I tell you what. Meantime, I met his roommate, and I asked his roommate if he'd come. Since he's going to be in his room, well, he decided he'd come. And I said, now, let me tell you, if nobody comes but you two guys, I'll spend a year with you two guys, and we'll have a Bible study. But meantime, let's go out and invite guys. Let's really give it all we got this first week and just let them know. There are 45 freshmen, and so let's let them know. So we did. We went out and told them, and the first week we had about 16 guys. We were all amazed. Next week we had 17. Next week we had 9, and it leveled off about 7, and we never had under 5. And so we spent that year. And when I told him, I don't want you to let the varsity players know, well, one fellow was a Christian, you know, he thought that's terrible. You mean you're not interested in varsity players? Well, I said, now listen, if we're going to get something going on this campus, we've got to start, and we've got to start right. And I'd rather start with freshmen, and eventually some of those fellows will drop through, but let's start with the freshmen. So I met with those fellows that year, and it took one of the fellows, this original fellow, it took me from September to February to get him to memorize his first verse. And that's the truth. He went through the University of Oklahoma, made a 4.0. He made 1B in his life in the fifth grade in music. But he was the kind of fellow worth waiting for. And one night in February, I came from his room, and I'd see him. I'd go back week after week, and I never could seem to get him excited. But one night when I walked out of his room, I knew God had touched his life. And he started memorizing verses, and he's been memorizing them ever since. But that year, several fellows became Christians. And so the next year, these two fellows, this boy and his roommate, both began to grow. And they happened to be, and I didn't know this when we started. I didn't know how God would bless them as far as football, but they both became co-captains on the freshman team. And so the next year, I had these two fellows to start a Bible study, and they both died. I mean, they died. There was no way to resurrect those Bible studies. They weren't ready to lead Bible studies. So I said, okay, fellows, you round up the freshmen, I'll teach them. Now, meantime, they're sophomores. And in one of the last Bible studies that year, I said, now, fellows, next year when the freshmen get here, I want you to be the first fellows they meet. And they said, well, you don't understand how we operate around here. The varsity doesn't have anything to do with the freshmen until after spring ball, and then we throw them in the duck pond and initiate. I said, listen, I don't care if you throw them in a duck pond, but I think it's a shame if you are not some of the first fellows I meet. I said, you know, most of the fellows that come to this campus, you know the kind of guys they are. You can go by their room and say, hey, let's go get a beer, and they'll go get a beer. Or if you'd go by and sit down and share your testimony and say, I want you to come to a Bible study, they'd probably go to a Bible study. And I said, friend, I think this is what we ought to do next fall. So they thought about it. So the next year, these fellows, few fellows, they're sophomores, they began to round up the freshmen. We had several other fellows to become Christians that year, and some guys began to grow. The next year, these fellows were now that we'd worked with, were sophomores and juniors, so we turned around and started working on the freshmen again. And by the next year, and even Joe Wiley's sophomore year, he was made all Big Eight, and God began to really use him, give him doors, open doors, and other ways to witness. But you know, when those fellows were seniors, I said, now fellows, we've worked with you now, and next year we ought to really be able to go after the freshmen. And so when they started recruiting them that year, we'd get their names out of the paper, we'd go to the coach's office and get their addresses, and we started praying for every one of those boys. And we started writing them letters. And so we decided that summer that we would have a retreat for the new players coming in June, right after they graduated from high school. And most of the boys came out of Texas, Oklahoma, and New Mexico, but we had a couple of fellows to come from California and Michigan and other places. And out of 45 freshmen, we took a little cassette, and on the outside we wrote from OU halfback Joe Wiley and Coach Don Jimerson. And I knew that they'd know who those fellows were because Coach Jimerson was a freshman coach. We went over to his house, had him just to give a word of greetings. We put the school song on the front of the tape, and we had Joe Wiley to share his testimony and invite those fellows in for the retreat. Now, out of 45 guys, 33 of them came to our retreat. And six of them accepted the Lord that weekend. The next fall, out of 45 guys on the freshman team, we were having 30 a week in Bible study. I went to the coach's office one day, and he said, Max, you're making me lose my job. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, it used to be my job to get them out of jail, and he said, we don't have to do that anymore. Now, this is not to say that they're all Christians, but God did a real work. And it was just as a result of just trying to help some guys start having a quiet time, begin to memorize verses, learn how to share with other fellas, and things began to happen. And some of those fellas that were varsity players began to become Christians. And the work is still going on today. I have a page out of my Bible here. It came out. I didn't tear it out, but I'm glad it did. I was up at a friend's home one night, and he works as a computer programmer, and he buys time on a computer in Detroit. He lives in Oklahoma City, so one night we were toying around. We'd heard all these illustrations, some of you may have heard about a checkerboard and what would happen if you'd put one grain of wheat on the first square and then double it on the second and then put four on the third and eight and 16, showing the concept of spiritual multiplication. Now, you and I all know that it won't work in exactly that proportion. There are some Demases. And Paul, one of the last letters he wrote, he said, Demas has forsaken me. But there's enough truth here that if you grasp it, will change your life. Because a principle does work. And so that night he happened to take an open Bible, and so we measured across here and across the end, and we tried to figure it out with popcorn, and we had this computer we could plug in, and he'd dial a number, and we'd sit there and watch it, you know, print these little answers to our questions. So later he took a Bible and measured across here with a ruler. And in the particular Bible we used that night, it took 500 sheets to be 1 inch across this way. That means that for all practical purposes, that sheet of paper is 2/1000ths of an inch thick. 2/1000ths of an inch thick. Now, there's 64 squares on a checkerboard, and if I took this onion skin paper and I folded it 64 times, how tall do you think that stack of paper would be? Well, I brought the computer printout because I didn't want to tell you. I didn't think any of you would believe me if you don't see it. And I'll have it up here later if you want to come by. You can see it. I can take this sheet of paper and you say, well, you can't fold it 64 times. It's too small. Well, man, get you a big one. Get out here in the parking lot. You know, get you a big sheet if you want to. And if you folded that sheet of paper 64 times when you got through, it would be over 291 billion miles high. Now, you can look at this. You fold it 10 times before it gets to be an inch high. You fold it 14 times before it gets to be a foot high. You fold that sheet of paper 26 times before it gets to be a mile high. But if you fold that sheet of paper 64 times, it'll be 291,141,794,092.638 miles high. Now, the way the early Christians began to reach the world was through the concept. And do you know that by the time Paul had written the third sentence that we have in the New Testament, he was talking about spiritual multiplication. I mean, he didn't waste words. He got to it in a hurry. After he said howdy and a few things like that, he got on with telling people how it worked in Thessalonica. Now, there's a concept here of spiritual multiplication that if you begin to grasp will change the way you live. And if you'll begin to do these four things, you can have a multiplying ministry. It'll work. It just works. Okay, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this dear gang of people. I thank you for their leaders, and I thank you for what you're doing in their lives. Father, we thank you for your word, that we do not have to wander aimlessly and try to figure out how we can have a ministry. Now, Father, we come to you with all our weaknesses, and we confess. I know in my situation, day after day, I face situations when I do not know what to do. And yet, Father, as we trust you, as we pray, as we yield our lives to you, as we commit ourselves to be involved with you in the task of world redemption, trying to bring people back into a relationship with God, and Father, I know that you will use us. And as a result of the lives just in this room, if you tarry and do not come soon, there can literally be thousands and thousands of people around the world who will walk with you the rest of their lives just as a result of the people here. Father, I pray that this may be true in my life. And God, what I desire for my own life, I desire for these that are here, that we really would share the message in the power of the Spirit, that we'd become examples, that we would get other people following us and help them in turn become examples and pass it on to others. Father, thank you for 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It gives us a pattern early from Paul's writings as to how we can have a ministry. And Father, we look for you to you for the power and the guidance as to how each one of us individually should do that. And Lord, I know there'll be hours of struggle and prayer concerning who they marry, concerning their major in college, concerning jobs and other decisions. But Father, if we will pray and seek you, you will not allow us to make a mistake. And you will lead us in all of those decisions and use us to have a multiplying ministry around the world. God, we thank you for what you're going to do, because we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. If any of you want to look at this, you're free to do so. Appreciate getting to be with you.